Good morning. We drove up in the rain, but then it quit before we arrived, and so we're thankful for the weather that makes it possible for us to assemble without difficulty or struggles, and we have a comfortable facility in which we can meet and study, and so we're continuing our series of lessons on the minor prophets, and that has been an interesting task to prepare for and present. These are among the least well-known books in the Bible. As Chris pointed out in our radio program that you may have heard this morning, that in recent surveys by Bible-oriented websites, the minor prophets are counted among the least read books by those that would access such sites. And yet in doing so, I think people miss a great and rich section of Scripture. A section that, though it deals with an era that existed generally sometime about 750 years before Christ, give or take, or going both directions from that date, 50 or maybe 75 years, for the most part, the issues are the ones that we face today. They are current. The challenges that we face today are similar because people have changed, and the struggles that individuals experience or even societies face are very much the same. So the idea of justice is at the forefront of many people's minds today, and certainly there is a need for justice. And Amos epitomizes that by the famous declaration, "Let justice roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." That was the well-known phrase that's found within his book. And so as we think about the justice, Daniel, it's not advancing. So if we can do whatever's necessary to make it go forward, we will continue our study. But I want you to turn in Amos chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the introductory statement that is made there. As we think about how he delves into the book, basically he does so with an explosion up front. And so he tosses a hand grenade into the midst of the assembly. And so the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that occurred 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pastures, the grounds of such mourn, and the summit of Carmel drives up." And so he introduces his writing, as we say on the screen, with the subtlety of a sledgehammer. He just basically smacks his readers upside the head, in the modern vernacular, and so he calls them to account before God. And so here is a prophet that doesn't exercise subtlety, you know, or diplomatic language that's very cautious, but basically being from the background of being a shepherd and a farmer, he speaks with the bluntness that sometimes the common man can employ. And so this text, "The Lord roars from Zion, from Jerusalem he utters his voice," tells us right off the bat, we better listen. This is not a sermon through which we should sleep if we were the recipients of Hosea's letter. And so what he does in this book is, first of all, he speaks of the judgment that is going to fall upon the nations. And you notice as he mentions the different names in chapters 1 and 2 that he's marching around his primary subject. Now, he's interested in addressing the sins and calling into account the men of Damascus and Gaza, of Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. God is interested in the well-being of every individual and the spiritual standing of all who are created in his image. And so Damascus, that was the capital of the Syrian nation. It lay to the north and slightly to the east. Gaza lay to the south and the west along the coastal plain of Palestine. Tyre along the northern coast of Palestine up in the region of Lebanon. Edom off to the southeast beyond the Dead Sea and below Moab. Ammon and Moab lay in the Transjordan. These last three were peoples that shared some degree of kinship with Israel through various branches of Abraham's family. The others were and the inhabitants of the land without necessarily having direct kinship. But God holds all men accountable. God will judge all men. And so, you know, in the final day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we see God's interest in all humanity. So the Lord had a special place for the Jewish people. He was working out his scheme of redemption through them. And he will focus the attention of this book upon Judah and Israel, Judah representing the southern tribe loyal to the house of David, and Israel, the northern 10 tribes that broke away and were led first by Jeroboam and other wicked kings. None of the kings of the north, none of the kings of Israel were righteous. Some of the kings of Judah were, but sadly they all degenerated to the point where each of these respective nations were carried away into captivity. And so as we think about the formula that the prophet uses in Amos, he will say something like this to each of those nations. Now, since we're dealing with so many chapters in Amos, you know, we're covering basically 9 chapters in 45 minutes. So we're going to have to summarize and just leave a broad picture or give just a broad portrayal of what's under consideration. But here is how he addresses each of those groups previously mentioned on the prior screen. For 3 transgressions, yes, for 4, I will not revoke the punishment of Damascus or Tyre or Gaza or Judah or Israel. And so I will send fire upon the house of, and then it will either name some leader or someone associated with the preceding groups or some city involved, and will consume the citadels thereof. And so that's repeatedly said, I will send fire. So this is a book of divine judgment. Here we have the equivalent of a hellfire and brimstone sermon dealing with temporal judgments upon nations and peoples who then existed in the time about 750 years before Christ. But basically, as he turns his attention to the people of God in chapter 3, Amos declares that all the tribes are guilty. He names Judah, the southern tribe loyal to the house of David. He focuses on Israel, but then he says, hear this word, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family. So all of God's people that were brought up from the land of Egypt are subject to punishment for their iniquities because they have been persistent in rebellion and have been unrepentant and as a result have brought themselves under divine judgment. And so all are guilty. Well, the same thing holds true today. For all men, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all face the same need. We all face the same peril if we don't repent, if we don't take advantage of the gift of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. But that reminds us of the universality of sin. Jew and Gentile alike are in the same spiritual conditions. In chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6, we have a number of questions that lead into the discussion that follows. Some of these are often quoted because they make a very important point. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? The old King James rendition or the New American Standard. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? These are rhetorical questions. They have an answer that is sort of obvious and leading. So the author Amos is seeking to make a point by asking these questions. Can two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? You know, unless we are in agreement as when we meet and what direction we are going at what time and place the journey begins, we're not going to be traveling together in companionship. So obviously the answer is no. Spiritually speaking, we often refer to this as a passage that reminds us of the need, the nature of biblical unity, is that we have to have agreement. We have to have, in order to be spiritually united, the proper attitude and the proper doctrinal foundation that helps us to be one. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, that attitude is part of it, but also the doctrinal foundation of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and so on. Does a lion roar in the forest unless he has no prey? Or does a young lion growl from his den unless he gets captured something? Well, no. A young lion will growl when he has prey, or when he has a carcass on which he is gnawing, or that he is devouring, and he's warning his fellow cubs or whatever other predator might be out there, stay away. So the answer to each of these questions is a rhetorical no. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground if there's no bait that would entice it to go there? Well, no, it doesn't. Does a trap spring up from the earth unless it has been triggered by some footstep or some movement that has shaken it and caused it to close? Well, again, no. So questions that are leading questions. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? Well, theoretically, yes. But Israel is on the verge of judgment, and they're not being attentive. And so, sadly, all of these questions are bringing Israel to the point of recognizing, if we back up for just a moment, they are like the bird about to be ensnared. They are like the prey about to be devoured. They are the people who are about to face calamity, but they don't recognize that what's coming is from the Lord and it's punishment from God. And so these questions are a part of the message of Amos that's designed to let them understand it is God who is speaking. God who is calling Israel to repentance. And so chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and focusing in particular on verses 7 and 8, the whole point of this is to understand that the Lord is revealing His plan, His purpose, His judgment, so that men might prepare and so that men might make proper changes. Surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. So Amos is acting as a prophet, a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God. The lion, God, has roared, who will not fear? Only sensible-minded individuals or sensible-minded individuals will respond with reverence. Foolish men will ignore the warning. And so the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos, as a prophet of God, was under obligation to speak God's will. And so this point is saying the things Amos received by revelation, he was obligated and compelled to communicate. And so today, you know, we don't receive the personal direction that the prophets did of old, but we should have that same compelling sense of devotion when we share God's word with others. If we do it in private across a kitchen table with a neighbor or with a friend, if we do it in a class setting, if we do it in the assembly in a teaching class or in a sermon situation, if you have the opportunity of communicating God's word, you know, today we are not directly inspired, but we have the inspired message that's left behind by the apostles and prophets who preserved for us the Word of God. And so we need to do it with a sense that this is God's Word that's being spread or shared, and it carries weight and it needs to be respected. This is not triviality. This is not fun and game times. This is not just make everybody laugh and make everybody cry and entertain folks just for the sake of entertainment. But this is to consider, thus saith the Lord, and make the proper application therein. If we summarize the book of Amos and try to put together these visions in a way that sort of gives some continuity to the themes therein, we'll see he goes back and basically revisits these over the course of the book. But man's perversity is, of course, the foundation on which God is pleading with men to repent and has demonstrated His power that makes this imperative that we do so, lest we face His judgment. So that's the recurring thing. Man's perversity has given rise to God's plea, His call to repentance, a plea that must not be ignored because it comes from someone who can create and also destroy. And so punishment hangs in the balance if we ignore God's voice. And that's a universal call. It remains true today as it was then. The judgments that we face today, primarily from the standpoint of Christians or people that live in the modern era, God does still rule among the kingdoms of men, and judgment can still fall upon nations, and ours could still be brought low because of its perversity, because of its digression from the right way. But ultimately, accountability in the day of judgment is the final reckoning in which all individuals will face. And so thinking of each of these points and trying to look at the, and in summary, before we focus on some specifics of what God says were the problems, the problems that then existed had to do with wrongdoing in any number of different areas of life. And so men were wicked because they disobeyed God's commandments. They were ignoring His laws and statutes. They were deluded in that they verbally said, "We long for the day of the Lord. You know, we long to see the demonstration of God's power." They paid lip service to God. But in speaking of their longing for the day of the Lord, what they did not understand was, in saying that, they were inviting swift judgment because the day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. And if we are prepared to meet God, it's a day of wonderful blessing. But if we're not, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so in saying we long for the days of the Lord, they were not recognizing on how, what thin ice on which they were walking. They were decadent. The people of this day, they enjoyed prosperity. This was probably one of the best economic times Israel ever experienced. They were in a state of relative peace in this time before catastrophe falls. They were enjoying the prosperity that the land that flowed with milk and honey brought. And yet, despite the fact that they enjoyed abundance, living in luxury, living in ivory palaces, enjoying ease, they were decadent. Do we see a similarity with our day and time? That even though we are presently in economic uncertain times, still, we enjoy a level of prosperity in Western society, and in particular the United States, that few people in the world have ever experienced, even in economic downturns in which inflation is eating away at our purchasing power. You compare our lives to the third world of today, you compare our lives to the lives of our parents and grandparents and those that lived in previous generations. We live in an age of unparalleled wealth, of unparalleled ease, or of conveniences. And so all the things that we take for granted today put us in much a similar situation to that of the men of Amos's day. We live in luxury. We live in relative ease. We have all these conveniences, and yet if we allow ourselves to become decadent and disobedient to God and deluded into thinking that, we're okay with ourselves, so God must be okay with us. We're in pretty much the same spiritual condition as the men of Amos were. So what God pleads with them to do in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 12 as an example, or in chapter 5 and verse 4 through 7, is to remind them He had sent various warning judgments in the past, and yet they had not responded. They had not heeded the message. They had not returned to Him. And so, therefore, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So that was the warning. God is pleading with them to heed the warning messages that have come. God has called them to seek me that you may live. Again, a statement that has universal application and that would transcend dispensations. You know, whether someone lived in the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or today in the gospel age, seeking God that we might live spiritually and have the best and happiest life physically is really God's call in every era. And yet, if we ignore that, We do so to our doom and to facing the consequences that come ultimately through disobedience. Again, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said, "Seek the good and not the evil," the same basic theme, make proper choices in life that you may live, "hate the evil, love the good, and establish justice in the gate." And thus, perhaps, the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so God was willing to extend the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation even at this late date. But if they think that hypocrisy, or at least going through the ritual of religion, playing church, if you will, would suffice, this is what God says about pretense or about feigned or fake religion. "I hate, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the sound of your harps." But again, that famous declaration of Amos, "Let justice roll down as waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream." And so, if we today think that by attending on a regular or semi-regular basis, by giving of our means on Sunday, of observing the Lord's Supper, of listening, or at least being in a pew when the preaching of the gospel is proclaimed, we're here, we're hearing it. We may not be making any application, but we were there to listen to what Chris had to say. And then we go over about our business in the course of the week, and it has absolutely no impact upon the choices we make or the language we use to communicate with or the way in which we adorn ourselves or the way in which we interact with others. Are we really any different than they? God doesn't want just pretense. Jesus saw enough of that with the Pharisees. You know, the man that went up to the temple to pray, all he could do is brag on himself. The Pharisees that did their righteous deeds to be seen of men, that's all they got out of the equation. If they prayed to be seen of men, if they gave alms to be seen of men, if they were looking for human acknowledgement and maybe human praise, they got it, but that's all they got. Their prayers didn't ascend any higher than their heads. God did not respond favorably to that. And so this reminds us that God wants more than just pretense or pretended worship. The reason we need to pay attention to God is because of who God is. This language in Amos 5, verses 8 and 9, remind us He is Creator. He is the one that made Pleiades and Orion. He made the constellations. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. Today, with the technology of first the Hubble telescope, and now is it the Webb telescope that superseded it? You know, we continually upgrade technology to let us peer into the heavens. The ability of seeing deep into the recesses of the universe, of which we are such a small speck, helps us to appreciate the grandeur of God who made all things, who created the sun and the moon and the stars and the world and life. And so here is God who created the constellations, the God who changes deep darkness into morning. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. He darkens day into night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. And so God has brought cataclysmic floods upon the world of Noah's day. And yet God also is the one who says, "Thus far shall the seas come and no further." So he places a boundary. He regulates the life, the world in which we live. He flashes forth with destruction upon the strong and upon the fortresses. So God is one who is divinely powerful. And as you look at how Amos describes the judgments that have or shall come, look at how God has demonstrated His power in Amos. He sends fire and locusts and darkness and mourning and famine and thirst. So all of these were plagues or punishments that were sent at one time or another upon Israel, and sometimes in rapid succession to bring them to repentance. And what is looming is the worst is yet to come. God will ultimately send the Assyrians and later the Babylonians upon Israel and Judah, and they'll be carried into an agonizing captivity. If you've seen some of the wall carvings of Assyria's dominance, and they would, just like we have media that try to communicate might, America wants to project an image of strength to a world. To at least when America acts sensibly, yeah, America projects an image of strength to help maintain order in a world in which often disorder is the norm. And the Assyrians were experts at that. They were cruel and they were basically heartless toward their defeated enemies. And the ways in which they treated their vanquished foes would strike terror into the heart of any of the smaller surrounding nations that might be tempted to rebel. And so God is going to send such a cruel and heartless people as the Assyrians and such a powerful people as the Babylonians who succeeded them to judge his wayward people, Israel and Judah. What I want to spend a little bit of time on in the few minutes that we have left are a couple of these interesting visions. If you'll turn to chapter 7, Amos has some very dramatic visions, and that's what makes his book sort of stand out uniquely in the minor prophets. And so in chapter 7, in verses 4 and 5, the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the deep and began to consume the farmland. So here is a configuration, a consuming fire that spreads across the land. The prophet is horrified. I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Judah stand, for he is so small? So the prophet pleads for Israel. So God relented. He changed his mind about this. This too shall not be. And then verse 7, he showed a plumb line. Well, a plumb line is used in the construction trade industry. You know, it's usually in our use of a plumb line. There's a tripod, there's a weight and a string. The tripod is attached, it is standing at a balanced corner, perhaps at the very corner of where the foundation begins. And so the plumb line, basically, you get a perfect vertical. You know, so it's a means of measuring according to a standard. You know, the weight, gravity, makes the weighted line perfectly straight, vertical. So it's a means of making sure the wall, you know, or in our case, you know, the line of brick that's being laid or the corner of a building that's being erected, making sure it's plumb or square. We had a friend in Alvin some years ago that built his, he was amazing. He was really talented in construction. And he built an entire building off from the main house, two stories large. It served as a workplace and a place we could gather for assembly. It wasn't square, and which meant that when he went to lay the 4x8 pieces of plywood for the flooring, he had to trim every single one of them to get it to square up. He didn't get it plumb, at least completely square with everything at right angles. And so he was slightly off. He was correct in certain measurements, but forgot to make sure it was correct, that the measurements across the dimensions were all in balance. And so created an enormous amount of extra work for him. And, you know, basically when it was done, you could sort of hide the effects and nobody would ever know. But boy, he had a lot of extra work to deal with because of the fact it wasn't plumb. Well, the point is, God has a standard to which we are measured. God's will is that plumb line. God's will is that measure. That represents what is right. And are we out of plumb? Are we out of kilter? Are we out of balance with the will of God? And so God was measuring the wall with a plumb line. And the Lord said, verse 8, what do you see? And Amos answered, well, a plumb line. The Lord said, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places will be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And so God will hold them accountable to the standard of his revealed word. Chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3 give us a picture, another picture, a basket of summer fruit, which, you know, normally if we think of that, something ripe and delicious, but that's really not the thought here. The Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And the answer is, well, he repeats the obvious, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Songs of the palace will turn into wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses, the dead bodies. In every place they will be cast forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land, who have the attitude of saying, we can't wait until the Lord's day is over, the Sabbath, so we can not face the restrictions of buying and selling. We want to go out and continue to exploit people 24/7. And so it was this attitude of self-will, of self-focus, of sinful emphasis that God is saying is subject to judgment. So the basket of summer fruit, as I understand it here, is they're not only ripe, they're rotten. So it's the difference between eating an apple that is perfectly ripe and crisp, or one that has several weeks beyond that perfection, and it's moldy and it's mushy when you bite into it. And so fruit that is kept too long, fruit that has not been used in the timely fashion, becomes rotten. And so Israel has become rotten, like not just a fresh basket, but a overripe basket of summer fruit. So all of those are pretty dark images as we think about judgment. And there's really none that are more catastrophic in the warnings that come than Amos. But we want to close with pictures of redemption, or the picture of hope. That even in the darkest prophecies, you will have statements that anticipate God's ultimate purpose of salvation. And so you come into the text that says, in that day, that's often and frequently, and maybe even usually, a marker. It's looking to the prophetic future. And again, as we said in a prior lesson, prophets were forth-tellers. They address the needs of their age. They address the circumstances of their day. They spoke forth the word of God to present needs, but they also looked predictively at the future, either of dire judgment or of the bright promise of the Messiah. So, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and will wall up its breaches, and will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So the restoration of God's people to their rightful place, the booth of David. So a booth, you may remember one of the feast days of ancient Israel. There was Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a time to celebrate God's bounty. They would move and basically they would live for a time in the outdoors under temporary shade. They constructed a temporary booth or branches that would cover them from the sun, and they lived basically, it's like they went camping for a week. You know, it was a pleasant time when they could enjoy really remembering God's bounty. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was about. And so these booths would be these abodes in which Israel dwelt on a temporary basis in celebration of God's graciousness. But yet, naturally, you know, after you move out of a temporary structure like that, it's going to fall into ruin. So, the booth of David. You know, whatever man does is but for a moment. Even the legacy of David. He served his own generation faithfully, or at least for the most part he did. But David served his own generation and was afterwards taken to his fathers. Our work can only impact a limited period of time. At least the direct impact we have is on the people with whom we live and interact while we're here on earth. And with David, after he died, the legacy of his reign sometimes was remembered by the reforming kings and sometimes was forgotten. And so those good kings sought to act as David had once done, and the bad kings totally forgot his legacy. But I will raise up the fallen booth of David, basically says, I will restore my purpose to my people that was realized through the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, until Shiloh come, the one whose right it is to rule, Jesus. And to him shall be, you know, the obedience of the peoples. And so that prophecy in Genesis 49 is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ as king. And I think that's what the thought is here. God will ultimately realize his purpose through David and David's descendant, Jesus Christ. Behold, the days are coming. Let me get to the next screen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that the future will be a time of plenty and prosperity. Spiritually speaking, I believe, is the symbol here. When the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. And so, if you think of the normal planting process, usually the plowman in our, agricultural environment, that's the work done in the spring. And the harvest is what's done in the fall, in late August or September. But here, the land will be so productive that one will overtake the other. And so it's speaking of a time of future prosperity when God's blessings will be so abundant. And then he says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will plant vineyards and drink wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in the land and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord their God. Again, when people today read that, they often make the very same mistake as did the Jews of the first century in literalizing many of the messianic prophecies. And so people today that would take the prophet's statements like this and would apply it to the modern state of Israel would say that what's been occurring in the Middle East since 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a physical or a political state is God's will, and that this promise of the land is perpetual and forever, that it's connected with the modern era, and that what's occurring today is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That is as much a misreading of biblical prophecy as the false expectation the Jews had of the Messiah in the first century that Jesus would be a political king. It's taking imagery, yes, imagery that is rooted in a land, in a people, in a place, but imagery that has a spiritual lesson behind it. And so Jesus made it clear, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the kingdom that Christ came to establish, we'll talk about that kingdom, the mountain of the Lord, this evening in the last of these lessons. That kingdom is not physical. And so the Lord's intent in establishing his messianic kingdom is not a physical kingdom that's on the earth for a literal 1,000 years with its headquarters in Jerusalem, but it's spiritual in nature and we're a part of it. If we have obeyed the gospel, we have been translated out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. And so that's my lesson, and we have just a couple of minutes left. Chris, any comments or thoughts before we close?
Very good summary. God's judgment, you can tell from the beginning of the book, is everybody gets the same judgment. In chapters 1 and 2, it's foreign nations, it's God's people. God is overruling time, his judgment is impartial. Everybody gets judged. We need to bring our life into conformity.
Yes. So for us, in our individual lives, Let's use that statement of Amos. Let righteousness roll down as waters, or justice roll down as waters, and righteousness as an everlasting stream. Let that be a description of my life and yours, the way we interact with others, the way we conduct ourselves in every relationship in which we have duty and obligation, which is all of it. You know, we have an obligation toward our family, we have an obligation in the workplace, we have an obligation toward our brethren, we have an obligation toward our country. Let us fulfill our duty in all those areas, righteously and justly. Thank you for your thoughts, for your attention this morning and comment, Chris.